retro. It's the term we use to describe the fashion trends which are designed to imitate the styles of the past. And while many fashion trends are obvious reproductions of apparel from the past, I would also argue that most of the fashions that we find on the racks of our favorite stores today, well, they're really nothing more than a reimagined design of clothing from the past. As a matter of fact, there was one famous fashion historian whose name was James Laver. He once theorized that fashion always looks back in a 30 or a 40-year cycle. That being the case, this would explain why so many clothing designers today, they seem to be borrowing fashions from the 70s and from the 80s. With that being the case, I have to admit that I'm kind of excited because, listen, I'm very, very glad that there's coming a day and an age when I'll be able to break out those old parachute pants and wear them once again. Seriously, though, if you want to know about the fashion trends of tomorrow, then all we need to do is apply a little retrospection. We just need to be a little retrospective by examining the fashion trends of the past. And as we look at the fashion trends of the past, then we can know kind of what's going to be coming around the corner tomorrow. It's in similar fashion that those who want to know more about the future of our world, well, they also just simply need to apply a little retrospection to the scriptures. We need to apply what I call retrospective eschatology to the end time prophecies that are found here in the Word of God. And that's precisely what we've set out to do here in this 5-week series that I've titled Retrospective Eschatology. Here in our study today, we're continuing to make our way through an end times prophecy, which is found in Jeremiah chapter 49. And here in this prophecy, we find the Lord, He's addressing the kingdoms of Hazor. As we make our way through our text today, we're going to see, first of all, how retrospective eschatology helps us to see how the kingdoms of Hazor will be devastated. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that retrospective eschatology will also help us see how the kingdoms of Hazor will be displaced. Thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that retrospective eschatology, it helps us to see how the kingdoms of Hazor will be desolated. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 49, because here we find the Lord, He's presenting a prophecy pertaining to the punishment of the kingdoms of Hazor. Now, as you make your way to Jeremiah 49, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today, and I want to do that by first reminding you of the fact that retrospective eschatology, it's already helped us to see several things about what's going to happen to the people of the future. We've seen how the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and the Assyrians will all receive the just punishment that they deserve. And now, here in our study today, as we continue to make our way through this chapter, we're going to continue to consider the prophetic promise that reveals the punishment which will eventually come upon those kingdoms of Hazor. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah 49, I want to begin reading at verse 28. Here Jeremiah writes, "Against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks they shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains, all their vessels, and their camels, and they shall cry out to them, fear is on every side. Flee, get far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. Their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all winds those in the furthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all its sides, says the Lord. Hazor shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it." Now here in this section of Scripture, we find the Lord, He's presenting a prophecy against these people of Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor. Therefore, in order for us to grasp the significance of this passage, it'll help us to understand that Kedar, well, this was actually one of Ishmael's 12 sons. And remember, Ishmael, well, he was the son that Abraham produced after committing adultery with his servant Hagar. I should also remind you that the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar shortly after she conceived her son with Abraham, and he told her that her son Ishmael would bring forth more descendants than she could even imagine. Not only that, but she also learned from this angel that these descendants would end up being against every man, and every man would be against them. Well, as we trace the lineage of Ishmael's 12 sons, we learn that the sons of Ishmael, well, they became tribes. The tribes of Ishmael, they became nations, and these nations dwelt in the land that was stretched from Havilah to Shur and from Egypt to Assyria. In other words, they were living in an area that we now call the Arabian Desert. And with that being the case, it's safe to assume that the kingdoms of Hazor, mentioned here in our text, well, they were probably located there in the area of Arabia, or what we call Saudi Arabia. Now, in order to explain how we can only make this assumption, the fact is that the kingdoms of Hazor, the name Hazor, it's tough because this is actually the name of four different biblical locations. One reason for the common usage of this name is based on the fact that the word Hazor, it simply means castle, or it could also be translated village. That being the case, it's not completely clear where the kingdoms of these villages were. At the same time, I believe that the Lord has provided us with a clue by combining the kingdoms of Hazor together with the name Kedar. Now, with this clue in mind, I can assume here that the kingdoms of Hazor were probably there in the area of Arabia, which was settled by the Kedarites. The kingdoms of Hazor are probably the kingdoms where the Kedarites lived. And further proof of this can be seen in statements about the Kedarites, which are found in the annals of two different Assyrian kings. As a matter of fact, according to these Assyrian kings, the term Kedar was almost synonymous with Arabia. If somebody spoke about Kedar, they were talking about this area of Arabia. With that being the case, we can make a logical assumption that the kingdoms of Hazor, mentioned here in this prophecy, well, it's probably an ancient reference to these villages in Arabia, which were settled by the descendants of Ishmael. And with that, this prophecy seems to be pointing us to the people of Saudi Arabia. Well, now that we've identified the recipients of this prophecy, I want to take a closer look at the details of this prophecy. And so if you would look with me again there at verse 28, there Jeremiah writes, "Against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike." Now, here in this prophecy, Jeremiah informs us that the king of Babylon was going to strike the kingdoms of Hazor. And there in the second part of this verse, we learn that the Lord was the one who was actually commanding Nebuchadnezzar to go and arise and go up to Kedar and devastate the men of the east. Listen, it was 599 BC when the king of Babylon fulfilled this prophecy by invading Arabia and routing the Arabs at a place known as Kedar. Then by 572 BC, Nebuchadnezzar was actually in full control over this area of Arabia. I should also point out that the word devastate found here in our text, it's translated from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to the violent destruction that results in despoilment. And the despoilment which was caused by this devastation, well, it's described there in verse 29. Look with me again where the Lord declares, "Their tents and their flocks they shall take away." In other words, the Babylonians, under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, they were going to come in and devastate this place by taking away their tents and by taking away their flocks. Also, it says they shall take for themselves their curtains, all their vessels, and their camels, and they shall cry out to them, "Fear is on every side." From this, we can see how these armies of King Nebuchadnezzar, they ended up devastating the Kedarites by taking everything that they owned, including their tents, which were their homes, and their camels, which were their transportation. Without debate, this prophecy, which points to the devastation of northern Arabia, it's been fulfilled. But I would also argue that it was only partially fulfilled on that day when the army of Nebuchadnezzar invaded the kingdoms of Hazor. You see, I would remind you that this prophecy, it's been strategically placed in the middle of four other prophecies which were designed to point us to a future fulfillment. We've already examined three sections within this prophecy. This is the fourth, and then next week we'll look at the fifth section of this prophecy. But we've seen so far the three sections of the beginning of this prophecy. They've all pointed us to people groups who are still going to be present in the future. And while there are those who believe that this prophecy, this at least this portion of it, was fulfilled with Nebuchadnezzar, I believe that retrospective eschatology would lead us to believe that there's still yet a future fulfillment of these verses. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah, and let's turn to the book of Isaiah. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 21. You see, it's in Isaiah 21 where we find the Lord. He's presenting another prophecy against the people of Arabia. And this not only included the descendants of Ishmael's son Kedar, but it also included the descendants of Ishmael's son Duma, and I would even argue all of the descendants of Ishmael. But according to this prophecy, the Lord was revealing a day when these descendants of Ishmael, namely the descendants of Kedar and Duma, they're going to watch as their land is being devastated by the distress of war. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Isaiah 21, I want to begin reading at verse 11. There Isaiah writes, "The burden against Duma, he calls to me out of Seir. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night?" The watchman said, "The morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Return, come back. The burden against Arabia. In the forest of Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fall. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it." Here in these verses we find the Lord, he's presenting us with this prophetic picture of the devastation which would eventually come upon the descendants of Kedar. And since the name Kedar seems to have been synonymous with those kingdoms of Hazar and synonymous with Arabia, then Isaiah was actually describing the devastation which would come upon all the kingdoms of Hazar. And according to this prophecy, this military might that Arabia had, it's going to be drastically diminished over the course of 1 year. There was a 1 year battle that took away their power and sent them running. Now, as we consider this prophecy, again, there are those who would say, well, this has already come to pass. And yet, I would suggest that there's reason to believe that there's still yet a future fulfillment. And in order to understand the time frame, well, we should take a moment to re-examine this text from its context. If you would, let's look again there at Isaiah chapter 21. I want to back up, though. I want to back up and take a look at verse 6. There in verse 6, Isaiah declares, "For thus has the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, 'A lion, my Lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen.' Then he said, and said, 'Babylon is fallen. And all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. O my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you.'" Now here in these verses, which lead up to that prophecy about Arabia's devastation, we find here in this prophecy a watchman on the wall, and he's declaring what he was able to see. And according to this watchman here in this text, he sees these chariots arriving, and they're there to announce the fall of Babylon. This guy says out to the watch, he cries out to the watchman and says, "Babylon is fallen. Now, one thing that's interesting about this is that this prophecy was being presented approximately 200 years before the fall of Babylon. 200 years after this prophecy, the nation of Babylon would actually fall. But what's even more interesting is that this prophecy about the fall of Babylon, it was given before the Babylonians came and overthrew Arabia. And remember, the fall of Babylon in this text is then followed by the devastation of Arabia. Now, we know that this prophecy here in Isaiah 21, it's partially fulfilled. It was actually the 5th century when the Medo-Persian Empire arose and conquered Babylon. On that day, Babylon fell. At the same time, I would also point out that this prophecy that presents us with the fall of Babylon here in Isaiah 21, it still has great eschatological significance. You see, there is still yet another Babylon coming. In order to prove my point, continue to hold your place there in the book of Jeremiah, and now turn with me to Revelation chapter 18. You see, it's in Revelation 18 where we find John the Revelator. He's describing a vision of the events which will unfold during the time that we call the tribulation. And here in these verses, John is telling us about this vision where this angel comes to him and begins to announce the fall of Babylon. If you would look with me there at Revelation 18, I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here John writes, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Sound familiar? Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Now, here in these verses, we find this end times prophecy, and it's about this great city of Babylon, which is going to end up being destroyed in 1 hour. And yet, Babylon was destroyed. Now, how does this play out? Well, I don't have time to answer that question today, but over the next several weeks, as we continue to make our way through this book, we're going to look at prophecies that were directed to Babylon, and we'll begin to answer that question as we conclude this book over the next couple of studies. But listen, just like that watchman that we saw in the book of Isaiah, who received this messenger telling him about the fall of Babylon, John the Revelator here also received the same exact news from this angelic messenger. And from this, it seems clear to me that the prophecy about the fall of Babylon back in Isaiah 21, it was only partially fulfilled in 539 BC when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Chaldeans. And since Isaiah's prophecy about the destruction of Babylon is the context of Isaiah's prophecy, which reveals that devastation of Kedar. Remember, it's the prophecy about the fall of Babylon followed by the prophecy about Arabia's destruction. Therefore, it's only logical for us to conclude that the prophecies found in Isaiah 21 and in Jeremiah 49, which reveal the devastation which will come upon Kedar, they have a final fulfillment during the last days. In other words, according to retrospective eschatology, to sum it all up, we should expect to see a war break out in northern Saudi Arabia. And over the course of a year, according to this prophecy, the people of Saudi Arabia will watch as their land is completely devastated by this battle. And listen, not only does retrospective eschatology help us to see that the kingdoms of Hazar will be devastated, but retrospective eschatology also helps us to see how the kingdoms of Hazar, they'll also be displaced. Now, this is our focus. Let's make our way back to Jeremiah chapter 49, where we find Jeremiah. He's describing the displacement of these people. And if you would look with me there at verse 30. There Jeremiah writes, "Flee. Get far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazar, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. Their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all winds those in the farthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all its sides, says the Lord." Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's directing the inhabitants of Hazor to run and hide from the Babylonians who are about to invade them. Not only that, but he encourages them to go and dwell in the depths. And this was another way of telling them to go hide in the caves. And listen, well, we find caves all throughout this region of Saudi Arabia. God's saying, hey, you better go hide in those caves because this military is coming. From this, we can see how the descendants of Ishmael, they ended up being displaced as the Babylonian army came in and conquered the people who were dwelling there in the kingdoms of Hazor. And though they were living in these tent villages, we must not fail to notice Nebuchadnezzar's desire for their wealth. If you would look with me again there at verse 31. Here we find the counselors of Nebuchadnezzar. They're encouraging him to arise and go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. From this, we can see how the wealth of those who were dwelling within the kingdoms of Hazor, well, it was the lure. This wealth was the lure that led Nebuchadnezzar to go and attack the kingdoms of Hazor. And because these were tent villages, they didn't have gates around the city, and they didn't have bars on the wall. They were kind of just sitting ducks. And while you might not think that people living in tents would be wealthy, these people were very wealthy while living in their tents. And we should notice again there in verse 29 where we learn that the Babylonians ended up displacing them after taking their tents. They took their tents from them. They took their flocks from them. They took all of their vessels and all of their camels. They took everything that they wanted and displaced these people from the region. Now, as we consider the way in which King Nebuchadnezzar attacked those Arabian Ishmaelites because he desired to acquire their wealth, it's interesting to note that the wealth of Saudi Arabia, it hasn't gone down. It's only gone up since then. The wealth of Saudi Arabia is now more desirable than ever before. As a matter of fact, Saudi Arabia is currently the wealthiest country in the Middle East. And not only that, but they're the 12th wealthiest nation in the world per capita. The reason why? Well, it's based on all of the crude oil that they produce. Therefore, it's not hard to imagine an end-time scenario which would lead another nation to attack them in an attempt to take their wealth. I'd like to present you with one such scenario, and in order to do so, it'll first help us to understand that conversely and in contrast to Saudi Arabia, Israel, they only produce a couple thousand barrels of oil a day. And what this means is that the nation of Israel actually imports more than 99% of all of its oil. Now imagine what would happen if the nations surrounding Israel decided to block Israel's oil supply. Imagine what would happen if they kept Israel from receiving the oil that they needed. Israel would be soon crippled by this lack of necessary oil, and they would be forced to secure some new source of oil just to continue defending themselves. Well, not only is this scenario possible, I would argue that it's probable. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah, and if you would turn with me to Psalm chapter 83... And as you make your way once again to the 83rd Psalm, I want to remind you that this Psalm, as I pointed out in weeks past, it was written by a seer named Asaph, and it presents us with a military confederacy of those nations surrounding Israel. And as I've previously pointed out in the first three studies of this series, we know that this Psalm points us to a battle which has still yet to take place. The reason why I say this? Well, it's due to the fact that we've never seen the nations mentioned here in this chapter all working together with the singular goal of wiping the nation of Israel from the face of the earth. That being the case, retrospective eschatology, it would reveal that there's coming a day when these nations listed here in this chapter are going to form this military confederacy, and together they're going to attack the people of God. Now, this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Psalm 83. I want to begin reading at verse 1 because there Asaph declares, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.' for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Here in these verses, Asaph tells us about this time when all these nations that surround Israel are going to join together with the singular goal of destroying the nation of Israel. Simply put, and to put it in today's vernacular, the Palestinians, the Jordanians, the Egyptians, Hezbollah, Hamas, and the Saudi Arabians are going to join forces in order to overcome the Israeli Defense Force, or the IDF. Now imagine with me for a moment that these nations, they first decide to cripple the IDF before going in and attacking Israel, and they do this by keeping them from receiving the imported oil that they desperately need to defend themselves. In a scenario such as this, it would be crucial for Israel to secure a new supply of oil. And if I'm correct about this, then I can't help but to wonder if Israel ends up responding to this potential blockade by taking control of the oil production in Saudi Arabia. It's possible. This seems to be what the Lord may have been revealing in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 14, when he declares, "Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance." In other words, there's coming a day when the IDF will be forced to defend Jerusalem from the confederacy of surrounding nations. And as a result, well, the nation of Israel is going to secure the wealth of all of those nations. And this, of course, would include the oil production of Saudi Arabia. If it all goes down in that way, then it's at that point in time when the prophecy found in Jeremiah 49 ends up being fulfilled, as the kingdoms of Hazor are devastated by this battle and the people are displaced as they're pushed out of Saudi Arabia. And listen, not only will the kingdoms of Hazor be devastated, not only will the people be displaced, but retrospective eschatology also helps us to see how the kingdoms of Hazor will end up being desolated. But this is our focus. If you would, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 49, because here we find Jeremiah, he's describing the desolation of this land. And if you would look with me there, I'd like you to look at verse 33. There Jeremiah writes, "Hazor shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwelling in it." Here in the final verse of our study today, we find another reason to believe that this prophecy still has yet a future fulfillment. In order to explain why I say this, I should point out that the word desolation found there in verse 33, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of wasted or deserted places. While it's true that much of northern Saudi Arabia is a deserted desert, it's also true that there are still many towns with many people going about their lives there in this area known as the kingdoms of Hazor. Therefore, this prophetic promise that no one will ever again reside in this region, well, it hasn't yet been fulfilled. It has yet to come to pass. As a matter of fact, not only are there people living there in Saudi Arabia, but listen, it was 1938 when the discovery of oil transformed Saudi Arabia into the wealthiest nation in the Middle East. So not only are there people there, but they're flourishing. They're wealthy. And in light of this fact, a person, I believe, would be hard-pressed to believe that the prophecy of Jeremiah 49 has been completely fulfilled. What this means is that according to retrospective eschatology, there's coming a day when the region once known as the kingdoms of Hazor will be devastated by their enemies. The people will be displaced, being pushed out of Saudi Arabia, and the land will be desolated with no more inhabitants. And if I had to guess, then all of this will happen as Israel is forced to defend itself against the military confederacy found in the 83rd Psalm. Now, how likely is it for this 83rd Psalm, this confederacy, to begin to form? Well, you might not know this, but the conditions for this confederacy are currently developing as I speak. For example, consider a statement taken from a recent article on Reuters.com. The author writes this: Saudi Arabia is pushing for Sunni Muslim Middle East countries to set aside differences over political Islam and focus on what it sees as more urgent threats from Iran and Islamic State. The article goes on to tell us that the new king there in Saudi Arabia, he's used summits with leaders of all five Gulf Arab states, Jordan, Egypt, and Turkey, to reinforce the need for unity, a confederacy, if you will. They're pushing for unity. And so we see here that these Sunni Muslims, they're preparing to set aside political differences for a common cause. And while right now that common cause is to defend the land against ISIS, I believe that that cause will soon change. Well, that's the Sunnis. What about the Shiites? Well, listen, we're also beginning to see the Shiites working together. As a matter of fact, consider what happened over the past few months as desperate Iraqi government officials accepted the help of its eastward neighbor, Iran, in an attempt to beat back the Islamic State group, which now occupies as much as a third of their country. From this, we can see how Iraq's struggle against ISIS is actually bringing Shia factions together. They, too, are beginning to forget about political Islam and start thinking about their faction and the unity that they can have. As all of this continues to work itself out, it's not hard for me to imagine how a Psalms 83 confederacy could eventually form. As a matter of fact, I can actually put together a few scenarios which could bring these Muslim nations easily together. If you'll allow me a few more minutes to speculate just a little bit more about this, I'd like to first point out that the Muslims, they're actually looking for a Messiah figure that they call the Mahdi. And while different sects of Islam hold different beliefs about this character known as the Mahdi, there's no doubt that they're all looking for his arrival. Now, it's interesting to note that there's a traditional teaching of Muhammad. There's a traditional teaching of Muhammad which assures the Muslims about the time of the Mahdi's arrival. And according to this teaching from Muhammad, it's the death of Saudi Arabia's King Abdullah, which is the clearest sign of the Mahdi's imminent reappearance. Now, what's even more interesting about that is that it was just last January when a Saudi Arabian king named Abdullah died. In light of this, it's not hard for me to imagine that this Mahdi is about to arrive on the scene. And if that's the case, then it won't take much for a man like this to begin to unite the Muslim nations, thereby forming a caliphate, which could give way to a Psalm 83 confederacy. Now, I can't say for certain if this is how it's all going to go down. There's other scenarios that I could present, but what I do know is this. The Lord has already told us about this. He's already warned us about this. You see, Jesus warned us about the false messiahs who would come and deceive many. And that's certainly what this character is going to be. But this is our focus. If you would, let's make our way to Matthew chapter 24. And as you're turning to Matthew 24, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one and the only Messiah. There wasn't a Messiah sent for the Jews and then one for the Muslims and then one for the other people. And no, there's one Messiah for everyone. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Messiah who died for our sins. There's one Messiah who alone can save sinful men from the wrath of God, regardless of our tribe, tongue, or nation. Jesus proved this fact by fulfilling over 300 Old Testament prophecies, which were designed to prophetically point us to the Messiah's birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection. Well, not only did Jesus prove that he is the promised Messiah who died for our sins, but he also warned his disciples that in the last days, many false messiahs would come and they would deceive many. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Matthew 24. I want to begin reading at verse 3 because there Matthew writes, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Here in these verses, we find the disciples of Jesus, they're asking him to help them to recognize the signs that would mark the end of the age. They wanted to know when he was going to establish his kingdom. They wanted to know when he was going to return. The first thing that the Lord tells them, well, it's at the end of the age, which we now call the church age, it's going to be filled with these false Christs or false messiahs. It's going to be filled with these false messiahs who are deceiving people with their lies. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised every time we see someone rise up claiming to be the Messiah. We shouldn't be surprised when we see those jokers out there who are saying, yeah, I'm the Messiah. Just ask them, really? Were you born in Bethlehem? Are you of the tribe of David? Take the prophecies and say, did you fulfill all these prophecies? No, they didn't. Jesus alone fulfilled those prophecies. And according to Jesus, there's going to be these false messiahs. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised if we see this Muslim leader raising up and claiming to be the Messiah. Thankfully for us, Jesus also took the time to present his disciples with clear instructions on what to do about these false Christs. As a matter of fact, if you would look again there at Matthew 24, I'd like you to skip down the page to verse 23. There Jesus declares, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Here in these verses we find Jesus, he's helping his disciples to understand how to escape the deception of these false messiahs, which could potentially even fool the elect. He did this by describing the glory of his second coming. And if you would notice again, I want to consider this glory, which is described there in verse 27. There Jesus compares his second coming to lightning, which flashes across the sky. Now I'm certain that we've all seen lightning lately with all the storms that have blown through central Texas. And if you ever looked at that night sky and it's just pitch dark, and that next thing you know, you see this lightning flashing and you can see the entire sky. There was no question in your mind about what that was. You knew it was lightning. And in light of this description, it seems clear to me that the return of Jesus, it will be seen and understood by everyone. We're not going to wonder. We're not going to guess. We're not going to have to think, is this or is it not him? We're going to know. And listen, not only was Jesus telling his disciples that his second coming would be more brilliant than this lightning storm, but he also is letting them know that he would be returning from the sky. In order to prove that that's what he means by this, if you would, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Because here we find a further evidence that Jesus was promising to return from the sky. You see, it's in Acts chapter 1 where we find the Lord. He's meeting again with his disciples, and this time it was on the day of his ascension into heaven. Much like before, the disciples, they were still wanting to know when he was going to establish his kingdom. They were very interested in getting those details about the return of the Lord. With this in mind, if you would look again there at Acts chapter 1, let's begin at verse 6. There Luke tells us that when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Here in these verses, we find Luke's account of Jesus' ascension into heaven. And after he disappears into those clouds, well, these two angels appear, and they begin to help the disciples to understand that they're wasting their time standing around looking up into the sky. They're just standing there looking to see, well, he's going to come right back, what's going to happen? And these two angels just say, look, the Lord has given you a commission. Now go. Get out of here. Go to Jerusalem, wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then begin to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, they go a little bit further and say, he's going to come back in the same manner that he left. In the same manner in which he was taken up into heaven, disappearing into the clouds, the Lord is going to return, reappearing from the clouds and then return to the earth, and it's going to be glorious. And it's going to be evident to everyone on the earth. There's not going to be any question. The Lord Jesus is not going to return as a baby who grows up to a man and then becomes a Muslim leader and all these sorts of things. No. He's going to come back in the same resurrected body they left in, and it's going to be evident to all. According to retrospective eschatology, then, our Messiah Jesus will return from the clouds, and when he does, it's going to be like a lightning storm on a dark and cloudy night. That being the case, we don't have to be deceived by any questionable characters who come along claiming to be the Messiah. We don't have to be duped by these liars who are attempting to draw people away after themselves. And not only that, but listen, if we see this Muslim man become hailed as this Messiah of the Middle East, don't be duped. Don't be tricked. But rather, warn people with the words of Jesus who revealed the future in advance by declaring, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, he's not. If they say, look, he's in Saudi Arabia, if they say, look, he's in the Middle East, don't be duped. Don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Without debate, the Lord's coming back. He's going to return. And he's going to punish those who attempted to destroy his people. And with that being the case, we would do well to follow his advice that he gave to the disciples before his ascension. He told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what they did. And now the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church. From there, he told them to go and be his witnesses, to go into the world, starting there in Judea and to the ends of the earth, to be his witnesses. And that's the commission that we've been given. To walk in the power of the Holy Spirit whom we received on the day of our salvation. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, to go into the world and be his witnesses, sharing the good news that our Messiah has come, that he's died for our sins, that he rose from the grave, and that he ascended into heaven and will soon return. Let's go into the world and tell them about the true Messiah so that people might not be deceived by these false messiahs who will come along and deceive many. Let's pray.